Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for just this incredible opportunity to get together with your people to express our love to you through the songs that we've just sung. And now continuing to worship the Lord as we have hearts that are just pliable, hearts that are humble tonight as we come to your word. And we recognize that it's not through mere human intellect that anyone can ever really understand the word of God. This is a divine book and it's divinely inspired by God. It's literally God breathed. And Lord, we must approach it humbly and recognizing our need of direction, the need of the Holy Spirit to illuminate it, to make it alive to our lives and to be able to put it into practice, application. And so we pray for that this evening. We pray that you would speak to our hearts this evening, that you would help us to keep our minds from wandering and being distracted with all the different things and just really give you a chance to speak to us this evening about ourselves. And so, Lord, we thank you for this. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to turn your Bible tonight to the Leviticus chapter 27 tonight. This is our last chapter tonight as we finish it off. And as we do, we generally each week attempt to answer some questions. And so we'll look at a few questions here tonight. Can I eat egg rolls from my favorite Chinese restaurant? No, wait, let me finish this. Okay, that's the first part of the question. Many Chinese restaurants have a Buddha in front, leading me to believe that the food there has been offered up to the false idols. And they reference 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Should I refrain from these restaurants as it may appear to others that I condone the eating of food offered to Buddha? Well, I think in most of those restaurants that I have noticed is right next to that Buddha, in front of that Buddha, there's generally a plate. And sometimes on the plate, there'll be oranges and there'll be different things. And I think that actually is their offering to Buddha. I think what they're showing is that that is their religion. That's their belief. And of course, many people from Asia, primarily, Buddhism is one of the major religions there. I've been to different countries like Thailand, different places where they have incense burning before these Buddhas. They're pouring water on them and doing all sorts of different things. So again, I mean, I've been into places where I know there are Catholics that own the place. And it's not because they're offering the food to the Lord himself, but it's just their belief system. So again, you know, if having a Buddha there, then I think that would be a reasonable question. If it's offensive to us, we may even ask them, say, you know, is this food being offered to Buddha or what's going on here? I mean, what is this? And you could ask them. When you read 1 Corinthians 13, it's talking about food offered to idols. And I just don't think that's what they're doing there. That's just their belief. They believe that their Buddha gives them good luck. And so they have these Buddhas all over the place. And so I don't think it's a problem. And I can recommend a couple of really good Chinese places. And I don't know if they have the Buddhas there or not, but it's great food. So again, you know, it's something you really have to think about and consider. And if it really is a conviction of yours and you think it is, I still would ask before you would stop eating there and just check it out. What is your stance about the word potluck? As a Christian, I don't believe in luck, but rather I believe in blessing. So why not use pot bless instead? This could be one way of sharing our dependence and blessings upon God and not luck. How about pot faith? That's a term we've used before. Again, you know, we could do that. I mean, it's something we could do. I think sometimes when I've eaten at these things, I do believe in luck. Because I mean, some of these dishes sometimes, man, I believe a little luck there could be used, you know, but again, I guess suppose we could change it to pot bless or pot faith. I guess we could do that, but I don't really make a big thing out of it. I just try to watch what I eat there, so that's what I do. Is it a sin or wrong to go to Las Vegas? Okay, what are we going to Vegas for? That would be the question. Okay, what are we going to Vegas for? If we're going to Vegas, are we going to Vegas alone? And you got to be careful. I mean, Las Vegas, we all remember a few years ago, they were attempting to market Vegas as a family place. You know, it didn't work. So they've gotten away from that. And of course, they've gone back to their original term, Sin City. And what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. We all know with OJ, that's exactly what happened. He stayed there. So again, We got to be real careful. That, I mean, if you're going there just because you have, there's lots of timeshares there and outside of Vegas, it's one thing. You got to be very careful about the forms of entertainment that you would go to there, the various places there and so forth. And so again, you know, each person must make their own decision. I know some people have a difficult time going to the beach. They feel like the beach is not an appropriate place because of the way some people are dressed or not dressed. And so everybody has their own convictions. And so we have to ask ourselves, you know, does this place lead me into sin? Am I tempted to sin by going to this place? And then if I do go there, I better be very picky on the places and the locations that I go to. If I'm there in, even the name Sin City should tell us something. We've got to be very careful of this place. So again, it's definitely a place with great temptations, and ultimately sin sells, or that place wouldn't be doing as well as it is. So again, it's possible to go there. We just got to be very careful. Okay, let's look here tonight at chapter 27, and we come to the very last chapter tonight of Leviticus. I don't know about you, I've been really enjoying this book. I think this book has been a real challenge to study, and I have seen such great application and how practical this book is, and really how it applies to us even in 2010. Now, chapters 25 and 26 was dealing with the subject of the land of Israel. And really, the term lamb was used a total of 39 times in these two chapters. Now, we noted that what an encouragement these two chapters would be, because when we start Numbers in a couple weeks, when they got into Numbers and they disobeyed the Lord, they were told they weren't going to enter in. What an encouragement chapters 25 and 26 of Leviticus would be, because Leviticus talks about when you enter into the land. So they would be able to look back to Leviticus and say, well, maybe we're not going in right now. We're actually not going in right now, but you know what? We will go in. So though these chapters could be encouraging to Israel, even though they were in the midst of their disobedience, that they would eventually go into the land. Now, when we look last time in chapter 26, we talked about obedience or obeying the commandments. We talked about Israel submitting to God's correction and then entrusting in God's covenant. Now, this is interesting. When we open Leviticus, Leviticus opens with acceptable offerings. And we talked about the various offerings that Israel was to offer to the Lord, an acceptable form of worship unto the Lord. But tonight, as we conclude tonight, we close with offerings that are voluntary that must be carried out. These are commitments and offerings that we don't have to commit ourselves to. But if one decides that I am going to make this offering, I am going to make this vow, I am going to make this commitment, then if I voluntarily make the commitment, I am expected to carry it out. Now, why does he do this? Because I really believe that this book will lead to voluntary commitments. I think the more that we see Jesus in light of the scriptures, the more we begin to understand who Jesus is, the more we want to commit ourselves to him. But we have to be careful when we make commitments to the Lord. When we make daily commitments, we have to be very, very careful in our commitments. I've seen people over the years make rash commitments in the midst of a crisis. Maybe a member of their family is dying and they say, Lord, if you'll just preserve their life, I will give my life to you and I will serve you all the days of my life. And I've seen those same people go back on their commitments. I've also seen people in the midst of just an incredible blessing of the Lord that have, since God has blessed me in this way, this is what I'm going to do, and they haven't followed through. Now, both of these, whether it's a time of crisis or a time of blessing, we have to be careful in our commitments. When you go to a car dealer and you're buying a car, often you'll see upon the wall, buyer's remorse, no cooling off period. Because they know that people will get in a car, they'll drive it around, they'll test drive it, the salesman will show them all the little bells and whistles about that car, they'll go home with that car, and then all of a sudden, 2 days later, I don't think I want this car. And they're saying, listen, there's no cooling off. Now, it used to be cooling off when you bought a house. Now it's almost any appliance. You know, there's no cooling off period. Even in some tattoo shops, there is written in the tattoo shop, think before you ink. Because the point is, once you get that tattoo, you can't undo it. And so they're trying to get us to think about the commitments that we're making. Their attempt to warn us that, listen, you make this commitment, you need to follow through. Well, that's precisely what the Lord deals with in this 27th chapter, this final chapter. You see, because God has been committing himself to Israel, he's made a covenant with Israel. So he's saying to Israel, listen, I am faithful to you. You in turn must be faithful to me. You are going to represent me to the nations, to your children, to your spouses. So whatever commitment you make, it should be like the one I'm making to you. Whatever commitment I make to you, I will follow it through. So every one of us in this room this evening that are calling ourselves Christians and have made a commitment to Christ, people are watching us. So the commitments that we make represent the Lord. So if we're not faithful in our commitments, maybe some people may think, well, it's not a big thing to be faithful. But it is. Because our faithfulness should reflect the faithfulness of the Lord that called us and has delivered us. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 says, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Proverbs 20:25 says, it is a snare for a man to say rashly, it is holy, and after the vows to make inquiry. Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, warned about these vows, warned about making commitments without thinking it through. Saying all sorts of various words and flowery phrases to try to impress people that we're serious about our commitments. Matthew 5:33. Again, you have heard the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, and no, no. Anything beyond those or these is evil. So what God is talking about in this closing section is our commitments to the Lord, the vows that we make to the Lord, that our vows are to be followed through. We don't have to make them. No one has to make them. But if we choose to make them, we must follow through is his point in this chapter. Now, under some circumstances, we've made a vow and we aren't able to follow it through. In this chapter, God makes a way that we can be faithful to our commitments. He makes a way. It may be absolutely impossible for us to follow through with giving up maybe a piece of property or giving away a home or something. So God says, okay, we'll make a way. You'll do it financially. We'll figure out what it's worth. We'll add 20% to it. And you will complete the vow that you've made unto the Lord. So again, we can't back out, can't offer a cheaper substitute. We have to give the equivalent of the commitment we've made to the Lord. So here's two basic areas tonight we want to look at. In verses 1 through 25, we have the redeemable things. He goes on and gives various situations in which someone can redeem or pay with money a commitment they have made. There's a way to follow through. Even if that circumstance happened to be out of your hands, there is a way to follow through. And then in verses 26 through 34 are non-redeemable things. There are some things that God says, no, no, you're going to follow through. I don't care what the circumstances are, you're going to follow through. These are non-negotiable commitments. These are commitments that you will follow through. So I think in light of our society today, I think this chapter is an extremely important chapter. And I think all of us have been burned by people that have made commitments to us. I think all of us in this room have made commitments unto the Lord that we have not kept. So this chapter will serve as a real warning to us this evening. And I think for some, we need to recommit ourselves to the Lord tonight. Because when we give our lives to the Lord, we're making a commitment. And so let's look here at verses 1 through 25, redeemable things. In the first 8 verses, he talks about persons. About the committing of persons unto the Lord. In verse 1, he says, again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying. And we left off in chapter 26, in verse 46, and he concluded this chapter with these words. These are the statutes and the ordinances and laws which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. Actually, what this was we were referring to this as God's last word. But now he concludes and adds, you might say, a P.S. to it. He says, this is what I've required of you, but if you choose to do this, to go above what I have expected of you, I will expect you to follow through. So this is a PS to it. This is an extra thing. This is something that someone says, I am so thankful for what God has done. I want to dedicate my house to the Lord. Or I want to give this piece of property to the Lord. Or I want to give five animals to the Lord. God has been so good to me. You don't have to do that. But here's a PS. If you want to do that and you make that commitment to the Lord, you need to follow through. So, in verse 2, he says, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man makes a difficult vow, it shall be valued according to your valuation of the persons belonging to the Lord. Now, notice the statement, when a man makes a difficult vow. This term difficult is hard. It means wonderful or too high. So here is someone that makes a lofty vow to the Lord. They make it just maybe out of the rash of a moment or they've had some wonderful thing happen in their life. And so they open their mouth and say, you know what? You know that new piece of land that I was just given? I'm just going to give it to the Lord. Or maybe that person gets word that their livestock has multiplied and they have 500 head more than they had last year. Well, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give 200 of those to the Lord right now. And then all of a sudden, within the next few days, things begin to happen. Hey, you know, 500 of them just died or something happened. You go, well, you know, I had all well intentions to do that. So he's talking about a commitment. He's talking about a radical commitment, a difficult commitment that was made unto the Lord. Now, what can some of those things be? Well, first of all, our commitment to the Lord. Giving our lives to the Lord is the greatest commitment we will ever make. In giving one's life to the Lord is not a trial commitment. It's once and for all. We give our lives to the Lord. After that would be marriage. Marriage is a commitment. It's not a trial run. It's forever. It's a commitment forever. As we begin to walk with the Lord, we realize we need to be water baptized. And that's identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Maybe we start to walk with the Lord and say, I want to serve the Lord. So I want to commit myself to be a teacher, maybe with the children. I want to commit myself to work in the parking lot, to be an usher or a greeter. I want to be a Bible study leader with the women or the men. And you make this commitment. I want to do that. You can be sure that that's going to be tested. And you can be sure that when you make a commitment to the Lord, the day of testing is going to come. So here's a commitment that's made to the Lord, a very, very strong commitment, a very expensive commitment that was made to the Lord. Now, some of these commitments and some of the most radical commitments that an Israelite could make would be that of a Nazarite. If you're taking notes, you can jot down Numbers 6, verses 1 through 26, and you can read that on your own. That was a real commitment. It was a commitment that you'd never cut your hair. You would never touch the fruit of the vine. You'd have nothing to do with funerals or death. You were just a totally separated person. Now, this could be for years. It could be a lifelong commitment. You could even commit your children to that vow and commit them for a period of years or even a lifestyle. Like Samson had been committed from birth to being that of a Nazarite. John the Baptist lived that lifestyle. So there's various ones in the Bible that took this. This could be a vow. This could be a commitment that was made. I think of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So likened unto that is our own lives. We dedicate ourselves. Our bodies are living sacrifices to the Lord. That daily, our day belongs to the Lord. It's not ours. It's the Lord's. Everything we have is belongs to the Lord. We're simply stewards and managers of God's business, God's possessions. in God's affairs. That's what we do as a Christian. Our whole life is given to God. God's calendar is our calendar, not our calendar, God's calendar. It doesn't work that way. It's all about the Lord. And he says, he shall be valued according to your valuation of the persons belonging to the Lord. Now, notice this term, valuation, that's given there. This term is used 19 times in this chapter. So 19 times in this chapter, we have the priests placing a value on a person or a piece of land or a house or a piece of livestock, that there had to be a value placed upon it. Now, how do you place a value on a person's life? Well, what God did was, God wasn't saying that a person was only worth so many dollars, but based upon how old they were, based upon how many years of work they could get out of them, God would then put a price tag upon it. Now, God's not symbolizing that's all they're worth, but this is what the priest would have to do. The same thing with someone that says, I'm going to give this piece of property to the Lord, and they're not able to give it, or they want to buy the piece of land back, they would have to put a value on the piece of property. And then the person would have to add 20% to that, and they could then purchase back and still fulfill the vow that they've made unto the Lord. I think of 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11, when Hannah could not have a child, and her agony led her to prayer. And as she began to pray, God so changed her life that she says, you know what, Lord, if you'll give me a child, I'll dedicate this child right back to the Lord. And that's exactly what happened in 1 Samuel 1:11. She made a vow and said, Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy maidenservant, remember me and not forget thy maidenservant, but wilt give thy maidenservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall ever or never come on his head. She was saying, you give me a son and I will give him back to the Lord. I will make a vow to the Lord that he will perpetually serve you all the days of his life. And of course, she had little Samuel. And the name Samuel means asked of the Lord. That's what his name means. And what a tremendous man Samuel was, where he was the transition between this period of the prophets and the judges. He's just this incredible transition. And then the transition into the kings, just an incredible individual. Verse 3 says, if your valuation is of the male from 20 years, even to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. Now, we don't exactly know how much a shekel comes out to be, but basically a shekel was a month's wages. So if a young man was to dedicate himself to the Lord and says, I'm going to give myself to the Lord, and it gives here the age here, this anywhere from the age of 20, you know, to 60 years of age, then again, that individual would be worth 50 shekels. So basically, you know, you're looking at, what is that, 4 years. They look at basically 4 years of labor is what this individual would be worth. And that would be the price tag that the Lord would put upon it. Verse 4 says, or if it is a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. So 30 months, or about 2 years, a little short 2 years, will be the pay. Verse 5 says, and if it be from 5 years even to 20 years old, then your valuation for the male shall be 20 shekels or 20 months, and for the female, 10 shekels, so 10 months, so a year. Verse 6, but if they are from a month even up to 5 years old, then your valuation shall be 5 shekels of silver for the male, 5 months, and for the female, your valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver or 3 months. Now, when a parent would dedicate a child to the Lord, again, they already had priests, they already had Levites. So in many cases, they would just tell the person, you know what? We don't have need of it. We appreciate the offer of you dedicating your child to the Lord. And how many parents would love to get rid of their kids and dedicate them to the Lord? But in this case, he says, you know what? No. So in this case, you would then give accordingly. There would be a price based upon how old the child was, how old the person was, and then there would be a price added to that or put upon that, and then you could pay that, and that would be equal to the giving of your son to the Lord, or a man giving his life to the Lord, and that would ultimately be the way of fulfilling it without actually doing the time per se or living there as a perpetual servant. Now, how we need to recognize that this vow that was being made was not necessary. But if it was made, it had to be fulfilled. We emphasize with couples, baby dedications would be a good example of that. That you don't have to dedicate your child to the Lord. But if you choose to do so, you have to follow through. To stand up here in front of a congregation on a Sunday morning and say, you know, we're both Christians, we love the Lord, we want to bring our child up in the ways of the Lord, and to not do it is a very, very serious thing. You are literally invoking the discipline of the Lord. Because what you're doing is you're misrepresenting yourself before the Lord. And you're doing it before witnesses. And over the years, there's been couples where I've known them personally where I've actually told them, you know what, I don't dedicate your kids. I don't want to do it at this time until I can see some consistency in your life. Because right now, I don't believe you're good. You mean it. Because I don't even see consistency in your own walk with the Lord. How in the world will I expect you to bring your child up in the ways of the Lord when you're not doing it yourself? So it's a very, very serious thing when a person makes a vow, such as marriage, baptism, service in some capacity, dedicating a child to the Lord. All of these things are vows that you're not compelled to make, but if you do make them, you will be compelled to see them through. Verse 7 says, and if they are from 60 years old and upward, if it is a male, then your valuation shall be 15 shekels, 15 months, and for the female, 10 shekels. Verse 8 says, but if he is poorer than your valuation, then he shall be placed before the priest, and the priest shall value him according to the means of the one who vowed, the priest shall value him. God is so compassionate. So a person makes this vow, they come back and say, you know what, we can't use you at this time. We already have enough helpers. We have the Levites, we have the priests. We don't really need you at this time. But why don't you just give the value. Just whatever your commitment to the Lord was, you know, you owe, you know, 20 shekels. Well, I can't pay 20 shekels. So the priest then would sit down with the person that had made this vow to the Lord, and they would work something out. They would say, how about if you do it like this? And they maybe work something out so that they're able to complete the vow that they made to the Lord. They had the intentions of doing it, weren't able to do it. So this is a means by which they can be faithful to the Lord and they can complete the vows that they've made to the Lord. Now verses 9 through 13 covers animals. So first of all, it was people. And now he covers animals. Verse 9. Now, if it is an animal of the kind which men can present as an offering to the Lord, any such that one gives to the Lord shall be holy. Now, again, what was the standard of a clean animal? It was a split hoof and chewing of the cud. So those were that was the emphasis and that was the standard which was considered clean versus unclean unto the Lord. And it says, it shall be holy. Now, what does that mean? It means it's set apart. It belongs to the Lord. It's that which is offered to the Lord for God's purpose, God's service. It now belongs to Him. We're vowing it. We're giving it over to Him. Interesting verse. You can jot down Genesis chapter 28, verses 20 through 22. The story where Jacob was running from his brother Esau, was going to kill him. He lays there in Bethel and he uses a rock for a pillow. What a great night that must have been. So here's this rock for his pillow. He lays his head on his pillow and there he sees this vision of this scene of this ladder and the angels ascending and descending. And he recognized the Lord is in this place I didn't know. And he goes, you know what, Lord? If you'll bring me back to this place, if you'll give me a safe journey, then I'm going to give unto the Lord. I'm going to give 10%. I'm going to give a percentage unto the Lord. And that was a vow that Jacob didn't have to make, but that was a vow after he made it, he had to keep it. So he makes this commitment unto the Lord, and eventually he does follow through. And the Lord, of course, brings him back and brings him safely, and he fulfills this commitment at Bethel to the Lord. Verse 10, he shall not replace it or exchange it, a good for a bad or a bad for a good. For if he does exchange animal for animal, then both it and its substitute shall become holy. So if a priest catches an individual, you know, they start to give this animal away and maybe, you know, they're dedicating this animal to the Lord and he goes, you know, I have second thoughts on this animal. Let me exchange it for this one. If he catches them doing that, not only are you going to give that one, but you're going to give another one on top of it. Because now you're making a commitment and you're reneging on it. You can't do that. Or are you start to offer one that's a bad one, you know it's a bad one, oh, let me switch it with a better one. No. For that, you're going to give a good one and the other one to the Lord. And that's the point that he's making. Listen, you made a commitment to the Lord. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Don't compromise. This is serious stuff. We're doing this before the Lord. If you want to go to Malachi, this is a big problem. Malachi chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. It's the last book of the Old Testament, so you can find that real easy. Last book of the Old Testament. This is prior to John the Baptist coming on the scene. There's a 400-year gap, we call the 400 silent years, between Malachi and Matthew. And prior to this 400 silent years, Malachi gives us a glimpse into the spiritual temperature of Israel. And it was not good. Things were not going well. God had brought them back in. God had revived them. And we have some insight into the attitude of what was going on, how the worship was being conducted. Malachi 1, 13 and 14 gives us some insight into what was going on. And he says, and you also say, my, how tiresome it is. You disdainfully snip at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who have a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name is feared among the nations. So he marks that the worship during this time had digressed to such a point, they weren't regarding Leviticus 27 here. They were trying to do some little sneaky stuff going on when it came to offering an animal. Oh, I'm going to give a male lamb to, and here's this female that's got a broken leg, but it's okay, it's the Lord, you know, and that's what it is. It's like, the classic little story, the little boy walking to Sunday school, he's playing with two quarters, and as he's flipping, one goes down the drain, he goes, I'm sorry, Lord, your quarter went down the drain. See, that's what happens tonight. Look, the Lord gets the leftovers. And what he's saying here is, no, God deserves the best. He's the king. And God was very clear about instructing Israel what was an acceptable sacrifice unto the Lord. Unblemished animal without defect was to be offered, because that's what Jesus Christ ultimately was, the lamb without defect that was offered for us. He ransomed us. Verse 11. If, however, it is any unclean animal of the kind which men do not present as an offering to the Lord, then he shall place the animal before the priest, and the priest shall value it as either good or bad. As you, the priest, value it, so it shall be. Now notice here, as this priest would make a decision on the animal that was being offered. If it wasn't an acceptable animal to offer to the Lord, maybe it was one that did not have a split hoof, but they wanted to dedicate it to the Lord, or maybe it was an animal that was in questionable condition and so forth. Notice who ultimately made the decision. It was the priest. So the priest here had great responsibility because he was representing the Lord to the worshiper. And at the same time, whatever the priest said, the worshiper would have to abide by what the priest said. How sad it is today when people ask us as Christians for advice, we give them advice and then we come to find out they go and ask somebody else. They maybe don't like what we told them. So they shop around. They ask other people, what do you think about it? So-and-so said, what's your thought on this? Well, the final saying was the priest. God had given the authority to the priest. He ultimately determined what was acceptable, what was not acceptable to the Lord. So that worshiper had to answer to the Lord. It was that priest that would make the decision. He would answer to God for the decision that he made. And so would the worshiper, because God said, this is the prescribed way that one ultimately
will know if that animal can be accepted or not. Verse 13. But if he should ever wish to redeem it, then he shall add 1/5 of it to your valuation. So not only would the priest determine what the animal was worth, but at the same time, they would then add 20% to its cost. So this is God's way of saying, you know what? You made the commitment. We'll help you see it through. You will be a person of your word, and you will be faithful to the commitments you've made, because I'm a faithful God of the covenant with you. So we looked at people, we looked at animals. Now in verses 14 and 15, now property or homes. It says now, if verse 14, if a man consecrates his house as holy to the Lord, then the priest shall value it as either good or bad. As the priest values it, so it shall stand. Now, this is interesting. The priest actually now is fulfilling the role as a real estate appraiser. Isn't this amazing? I mean, you talk about a man of many hats. So here he inspects animals to determine if they meet the criteria for offerings without defect, if they're the right animal in order to offer to the Lord for that particular sacrifice I want to offer to the Lord. And so now they're appraising property. You talk about what God, responsibilities God is instilling upon these priests. Verse 15 says, yet if the one who consecrates it should wish to redeem his house, then he shall add 1/5 of your valuation price to it so that it may be his. So the person dedicates it to the Lord. Maybe the priest says, you know what, you know, we don't need it. Or maybe the person says, you know what, you know, I offered this to the Lord. How about if I purchase it back from the Lord? So in that case, the priest would ultimately make a decision what it was worth. And then he would say, you're going to add 20% to it. And then you can purchase it back. And thus you fulfilled your vow to the Lord by making good on the commitment that you've made to the Lord. I love Psalm 61, verse 8. This is such a great little psalm. He says, the psalmist says, so I will sing praises to thy name forever, that I may pay my vows day by day. You know, our hearts, our giving hearts, our generous hearts, I believe, are directly due to our spiritual walk with God. I believe that when God has our heart, He also has our wallet. And I believe that the greatest givers in the world are those that are right with the Lord, those that are walking with God. They're the most generous people. I mean, we see this, you know, when there's earthquakes and we see what happened in Haiti and we see all these various countries. Again, ultimately, who are the givers? I mean, Christians that give unto the Lord give far beyond all of these millionaires. I mean, they'll write a check for $1 million, a few million or something. But, you know, per capita, Christians are the givers. They're the ones that give unto the Lord. They're the ones that keep this place going. They're the ones that invest in missions. They're the ones that help these. They're the ones that build the hospitals. They're the ones that build the relief groups and everything else. It's the Christians. It's the one that's praising the Lord that God helps to fulfill their vows. Because really, the giving of our resources to the Lord comes from a heart given to the Lord. And that's the point that he's making here. It's all based upon your relationship with the Lord. The chapters 1 through chapters 26 of Leviticus creates Leviticus 27. Because we're so grateful for how good the Lord has been to us, what could we do but open our wallets to the Lord and be faithful in our commitments to the Lord? Now, verses 16 through 25 is property and fields. So we looked at houses. Now we're looking at fields. Verse 16. Now, this is interesting. Verse 16. Again, if a man consecrates to the Lord part of the fields of his own property, then your valuation shall be proportionate to the seed needed for it, a homer of barley seed at 50 shekels of silver. So again, depending upon what it would cost to seed the field, what it could yield. Verse 17, if he consecrates his field as of the year of Jubilee, according to your valuation, it shall stand. So again, based upon, as he's going to say here in verse 18, how close, this person says, I'm going to give this field to the Lord, but the year of Jubilee is a year away. That land's not going to be worth very much. Depending on what month it is, you may not be able to even sow the seed and get a harvest out of it. So for all practical purposes, the land isn't worth anything. Even though you're giving someone land, you're only going to have it for a year. So it's not a big deal. But let's say, for instance, the year of Jubilee has just happened. You've got another 48 years of owning that land. So you would thus conclude how large the land is. You got 48 years to go. This land can yield this much, thus and thus. And so you thus can determine this piece of land is a really good piece of land. Verse 18, if he consecrates his field after the Jubilee, however, then the priest shall calculate the price for him proportionate to the years that are left until the year of Jubilee, and it shall be deducted from your evaluation. So it'll determine based upon what it will yield, how many years are left, and you could basically come up with some type of price, some monetary value on what the land would yield, what it would be worth, and you'd figure out what that is. You'd add 20% to it, and the individual could ultimately buy it back. Verse 19. And if the one who consecrates it should ever wish to redeem the field, then he shall add 1/5 or 20% of your valuation price to it so that he may pass it to him. So the person says, hey, you know what? I'd like to buy this piece back. I want to fulfill my vow to the Lord. So I just want to give money exchange for the land, buy it back from the Lord. Verse 20, yet if he will not redeem the field, but has sold the field to another man, it may no longer be redeemed. Now, this is interesting. Verse 21, when it reverts in the Jubilee, the field shall be holy to the Lord, like a field set apart. It shall be for the priest for his property. So the person says, I'm going to give this piece of land to the Lord. He fails to do so. The year of Jubilee comes, and so the man thinks it's going to revert back to him when he's already sold the piece of land instead of giving it to the Lord. What it does is that land reverts back to the Lord, and the Levites get it. So when that you talk about being underhanded. So you say, Lord, I'm going to give you this piece of land, and then you say, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to sell it to so-and-so. So it's 48 years, a year later, it's the year of Jubilee, you say, hey, by the way, give me back the land. God goes, no, it's not going to you. I'm giving it to the Levites because you made a commitment to the Lord. You didn't fulfill it to the Lord. Now it doesn't go back to you. It actually goes back to the Levites. Now you talk about serious commitments here. Where now that commitment that you have made is superseded by the commitment you made to the Lord. Because that's most important is your commitment you made to the Lord. And you didn't fulfill it. So now God says that land, even though it was promised in the year of Jubilee, it would revert back to its owner. It's not going to you. It's going back to the Levites. Verse 22. Or if he consecrates to the Lord a field which he has bought, which he is not a part of the field of his own property, then the priest shall calculate for him the amount of your valuation up to the year of Jubilee, and he shall on that day give you a valuation as holy to the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to the one from whom he bought it, to whom the possession of the land belongs. Every valuation of yours, moreover, shall be after the shekel of the sanctuary, and the shekel shall be 20 gerahs. So, again, we don't know exactly what that is, but we feel like it comes down to basically a month's labor, and that's what it is. So, again, you gave it to the Lord, your Jubilee comes, now it comes back to you. But if you didn't give it to the Lord and you sold it to someone else, when your Jubilee comes, it doesn't come back to you, it actually goes back to the Lord and back to the Levites. Now, all of this giving of money, this exchange of money that's going on, this was all used by the Lord to support the ministry. It was all used by the Lord to keep the functioning of the priesthood, of the Levites, of the temple services. And all of that was maintained through these vows that were ultimately cashed in or paid monetary money with the 20% was used by the Lord. Now, come to this last section now. Verses 26 through 34 is non-redeemable things. There are some things that God says you can't put a price on. There's some of these things you just, it's not going to go that way. So in verses 26 and 27, we're going to call these loopholes. There's no loophole when it comes to the firstborn among animals. And so he says here in verse 26, however, a firstborn among animals, which as a firstborn belongs to the Lord, no man may consecrate it, whether ox or sheep. It is the Lord's. Now, go back to Exodus 13:11. Let's read this for ourselves, because this takes us all the way back to the Passover. And we learn about this commitment that God gave to Israel, a commandment that he gave to Israel. That, again, God was sparing all the firstborn of Israel, but God was going to perpetually expect them to give the firstborn in return to the Lord. God on that day allowed a lamb to be slaughtered, a lamb without blemish, that would thus preserve all the firstborn of Israel. But God says, after that, I want every firstborn is to be given to me. Now, there's nothing negotiable about this. You can't say, well, you know, how about if I give you the third one born or this one? Like, no, the firstborn belongs to the Lord. So Exodus 13:11 says, now it shall come about when the Lord brings you to the land of Canaan, as he swore to you and to your fathers to give to you, that you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb, the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? Then you shall say to him, with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. And it came about that when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeemed. Another passage you can jot down is Exodus 34:19-20. Now, again, this was God's commandment, is it? This was not something that they could bargain with. They couldn't say, well, you know, this firstborn is very special. No, it doesn't work that way. I spared your firstborn son. You can give to me your firstborn lamb. I mean, that's the deal. And this is going to be the commitment that you're going to make. Verse 27 says, but if it is among the unclean animals, then he shall redeem it according to your valuation and add to it one-fifth of it. And it is not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to your valuation. Now, unclean could be a reference to the fact that the animal doesn't meet the standard. It's not a well animal. It's a sickly animal. It's a defective animal. So in that case, it could be redeemed in that particular case. But firstborn male first was to be given unto the Lord. Now, verses 28, 29, another loophole, things devoted to the Lord. Verse 28, nevertheless, anything which a man sets apart to the Lord out of all that he has of man or animal or of the field or of his property shall not be sold or redeemed. Anything devoted to destruction is most holy to the Lord. Now, we must interpret this phrase, devoted to destruction. Now, what is he referring to? Again, the Hebrew word carries the idea of being cut off or shut up. It's talking about something that God has placed under a ban or someone or something that God has said no to. Now, let's look at a couple examples. If you go back to Joshua chapter 6, verse 17, God put everything that was taken in Jericho is under a ban for destruction. The Israelites were not allowed to keep anything, any of the spoils that came out of Jericho. It was to be given to the Lord. And of course, we know someone that didn't obey that. His name was Achan, where he kept some bars of silver and a Liberace jacket or something. And he kept that for himself. And it caused Israel to lose the next battle at Ai. But in Joshua 6, 17, it says, and the city shall be under the ban, which is another way of saying devoted to destruction, and All that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom they have sent. Verse 18. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, lest you covet them and take some of the things under the ban, so you would make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. That's exactly what happened. Verse 19, but all the silver, the gold, the articles of bronze, iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. You are not to keep anything. It is the Lord. It's devoted to the Lord. It's under the ban. You're not to touch it. Another example, if you go over to 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 3, we see Samuel giving Saul one last chance. And this was the eradication of the Amalekites. And he's very, very clear about this battle that Saul was about to undertake. And he's very clear about what belonged to the Lord. And in 1 Samuel 15, 1, then Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. They were literally to destroy Amalek. But of course, Saul did not do so. He kept some for himself. When Samuel shows up, he says, did you do it? He goes, oh, of course I did it. And he goes, well, what's that? The sheep I hear in the background, oh, it's what the people kept to sacrifice to the Lord. He says, to obey is better than sacrifice. That's that classic verse. So again, that is referring to things that have been specifically given to God. Those were things that we could mess with. They're non-negotiable. It's not for us to touch. Verse 29 of Leviticus 27 adds this. No one who may have been set apart among men shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death. Now, what's this a reference to? For instance, Israel has already been warned in Leviticus and Exodus that when they came across a witch, or they came across someone that was doing necromancy and was fortune telling, they were to kill them. They were to destroy them. So again, there's no negotiable saying, well, how about if I pay a ransom for this person? Or someone that was found guilty of murder. There was no ransoming the person. You couldn't pay a price for that person that was already condemned or was already under the banned list. It couldn't happen. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 17 through 26 can give us some further details on that. But now in verses 30 through 33, no loopholes. The tithes of the produce, the 10%. It says in verse 30, thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the tree is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. The term tithe means tenth or 10%. Israel was mandated to tithe unto the Lord. And really, when one would add up all of the giving that Israel gave, it actually got into right around 30-some percent of their income was given to the Lord. So often we just think of it as a tithe, but it was beyond tithes when they would give various offerings to the Lord and so forth. It actually would be probably more up in the 30% range is what Israel ultimately gave to the Lord. You can jot down Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Again, Malachi reveals the spiritual condition of Israel prior to the 400 years of silence, and their giving wasn't there because their heart wasn't there. They're giving, you know, deplorable animals, defective animals to the Lord. And so their giving, of course, in the area of tithes and offerings to the Lord also suffered. Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, on the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. So setting aside, thinking about our giving, planning about our giving, giving proportionately to how God has blessed us is biblical. It's how we should give as believers. Again, everything we have is the Lord's. It all belongs to Him. So the question is, what should I keep? It's all His. What should I do? And so He's instructing Israel. This is non-negotiable. This is not something that we can even negotiate with. Leviticus 25:23 says, "The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners." I mean, God constantly reminded them that, listen, the very tithe that you're giving comes from the land that is mine. The tithe is mine. Verse 31. "If therefore a man wishes to redeem part of his tithe, he shall add to it one-fifth of it." So, say for instance, an individual at the time of giving his 10% of his harvest to the Lord, or a portion of his animals unto the Lord, whatever he desired to give unto the Lord, he goes, "You know what, Lord, I just want to hold off for a little bit." God goes, "Okay, you can hold off. Just add another 20% to it." "Yeah, good. Give 30%. That's a good thing. You know, don't give your 10% now. Give 30% later, you know." And so, this was God's way of saying, listen, this is non-negotiable. It belongs to me. So if you cannot give it this time, you choose not to give it this time, you have, okay, we'll let that go. Just add another 20% to it. Just add another one-fifth to it. And that will be acceptable. And so, in verse 32, "For every tenth part of the herd or flock, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord." Now, what this was, is they would have these pens that would be separated by rocks or by wood. And so what would happen is, the shepherd would stand there with a rod over the pen, and every tenth animal that would walk underneath the rod, that tenth animal was now given to the Lord. Now, that could be an animal that had a defect. That could be an animal that wasn't perfect. But God says, we'll just take them as they come. Every tenth animal that goes underneath the rod belongs to the Lord. Randomly, God would receive that. That was a gift. And that was that tithe of that 10% of the animals given unto the Lord. Verse 33. "He is not to be concerned whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. Or if he does exchange it, then both it and its substitute shall become holy, it shall not be redeemed." Verse 34, "These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the sons of Israel at Mount Sinai." Now, I just want to just conclude with this. This is interesting. This book that we just looked at took place over a 30-day period. Now, it's taken us months to go through it, but it actually was just a 30-day period. And you say, how do you come up with that? Well, if we were to look at Exodus chapter 40, verse 17, the very end of Exodus, it mentions that the tabernacle was erected and was put into motion the first day of the first month of the second year. When we come to Numbers chapter 1, verse 1, it goes on to mention the first day of the second month of the second year. So between Exodus and Numbers is a period of 1 month. So that's where we mentioned at the beginning of the book that this book was written over a period of a month, and that's actually true. It was just over a month's period of time. Now, what's the application to this tonight? I just want to suggest three things. Number one, God expects us to keep our commitments to Him and to be honest in all our dealings with Him. We don't bargain with God. We don't do that stuff. We just need to be honest with the Lord. If we make a commitment to the Lord, we need to follow through. Secondly, we must not try to negotiate a better deal or to escape our responsibilities. So whatever commitment we've made in the name of the Lord, we need to follow that commitment through. And that's what this chapter has been all about. If it is absolutely impossible to do so, how can we still fulfill it? So that piece of land, okay, you can buy it back, but that money that land was would go to the Lord. So you still are fulfilling it. The land comes back to you, but you are fulfilling that vow that you have made to the Lord. Thirdly, Jesus Christ paid with His own life the redemption price for sinners. We weren't worth it. When God got us, He didn't get a good deal. And I don't know if some of you think that. God did not get a good deal when He got us. And I have to tell you that tonight. That's the reality. That's what the Bible teaches. Any sacrifice we make for Him Nothing is compared to the sacrifice he made for us. So if we choose to do something for the Lord, make a commitment in service to the Lord, in ministry, in our giving to the Lord, we want to make some commitment to God. We don't have to do it. But if we do make the commitment, we must see it through. We must see it. I cannot think of anything in our society that's more important today, in the day that we're living in, than being a man and woman of our word. To actually say it and then do it. I have some friends that if I was dying in the desert, I wouldn't send them for water. I just wouldn't. Your pastor would be dry bones out there. That's what he would be. And we laugh at that, but and all of us probably know people like that. And that's sad. But isn't it great when you have a friend that whatever they say, you know they're going to do it? I mean, whatever it takes, they're going to see it through. They're going to finish that commitment. And you can be sure, you follow that commitment back, it comes back to the Lord. I mean, that's ultimately, you know, that's an incredible thing, but it can be traced right back to our relationship with the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these folks that came out tonight, Lord, to look at this last chapter as we complete this book. And I pray, Lord, that just what a great way to end on commitment. Commitment to the Lord. The commitments that we make are voluntary, but once we make them, we're compelled to do it. Help us to be men and women of our word. Help us to let our yes be yes and our no, no. Let us not even use terms like I swear to God, because even that right there is so cheap, because we probably aren't going to do it. Let us just say what we're going to do and then do it. And help us to follow through on these commitments that we're currently making. Let us see them through. And Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song. You know, if the Lord's speaking to you.